All right, well, welcome to Church Creek. I will open us here with a prayer as we get started this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we bless your name, for you are holy and worthy of praise. And we thank you for giving us the opportunity to gather as your saints and to commune with you this morning. And we ask that you open our ears and open our hearts as we seek to unpack your word and make it applicable in this the world that we live in today. We ask that you give us understanding and give us patience and a desire for you. And these things we ask in your name. All right. Well, this week we are going to be starting a new quarter and a new series at Church Creek, and one that I think is somewhat necessary, although it's unquestionably important in the light of today's cultural climate. It has pretty much always been necessary for all Christians in all ages. And our series will categorically belong to apologetics, but our primary focus will not be apologetics proper, but will be a subcategory of worldviews and what it means to be a Christian and have a Christian worldview. Since this is a subtopic of apologetics, I think it would be worth spending some time discussing what apologetics is, so that we have a shared understanding as we move forward throughout this series. So, first off, why this topic? So this topic is pretty personal for me, and I would guess for many of you as well. We're living in a time of great division and conflict. And worldviews taught in school are subversive by design. History is revived to suit agendas and subsequently repeated for lack of understanding it. Language is redefined in order to subvert reason. And disagreement is viciously attacked as being hatred, phobia, sexism, racism, or just plain incapable of complex thought. And for every event, there is a new conspiracy theory to go with it, even at church. And trust is in very short supply. Every day we see our children going out into the world and wanting to be accepted by the intellectual crowd. And they subsequently abandon the Christian faith as being unintellectual. And so it is my hope and fervent prayer that we would learn how to engage with the ideas of the world in a biblical way and to build up one another and strengthen the next generation in the Lord. So a little bit about me and my personal history here. Growing up, I floated around from church to church and denomination to denomination. And as a kid, I didn't know any different. I mean, that was just what people did. We're all Christians, right? Church is church. Doesn't matter where you go. Doesn't matter who you hang out with. And I attended public school for the first time in seventh grade. And I was well known in school as being the good Christian kid. I wore my Jesus shirts, and I never cussed. And most people in the school found it to be a fun hobby to see if they could get me to slip up and say that bad word. But what they didn't quite understand was that it's not really slipping up if it's not part of who you are. That language wasn't really part of my vocabulary growing up. So it wasn't a temptation for me. It wasn't a struggle for me if it's not part of you. As a teenager, I had my faith challenged in ways that I did not understand at the time and am continually learning to understand as I go. And I reached a point where I didn't really know what I believed. I knew that God was real, but I didn't know anything really about him. From going church to church, denomination to denomination, I had every single solitary belief challenged by the next denomination, whether you're Lutheran, Episcopalian, Reformed, non-denominational, charismatic. Everyone was challenging every other church's view. And as a teenager, I no longer knew what was a biblical view. By the time I was 17, I had no desire to attend church. There were no churches that we'd stayed long enough that I could consider a home church. Nobody missed me when we left because we were there for a short period of time. And most of the churches that we attended were not really doctrinally sound anyways. And so I was left feeling somewhat spiritually impoverished. And I reached a real point of crisis when I was about 19 or 20 and began contracting with the military. And I had encountered some theistic ideas with biblical themes that had just enough truth to sound plausible and unravel loosely grounded theological foundation. And there was a point where my frustration hit a peak with being convinced at the reality of God and simultaneously hopeless in having any idea of who he is or how I can live to his glory. And I grew angry, pretty strongly angry with God. And to the point where, at the time, I would say it was almost a hatred. Many people that identified as Christian, they were good people, they were theistic, and really kind of tried to focus my view on what would make me happy. Inevitably, this meant going against all of the rules and the structures that everybody else had initially put together. But even in my anger and what I thought was hatred towards God, I was desperate that he give me a reason for my hope. And I begged him one day, "Do not let me go," because I could feel myself moving towards an atheistic view. And that was terrifying. It was really terrifying. And by his grace and through his sovereignty, I was given some resources that started me on a path of answering these deeper questions of meaning, purpose, and who God is, subsequently, who I am in relation to him. And I could not be more grateful for his faithfulness and his grace. As a father, to the best of my ability and with total reliance on the Spirit of God, I hope to spare my children the same anguish I had going through my teenage years and having no reason for the hope that was within me. There were no tools that enabled me to navigate the minefield of the ideologies of the day. And so this topic is one that I am especially impassioned about. And with respect to the context of this series, as with anybody who is honest, my thoughts have been shaped by a great many thinkers before me, the likes of Cornelius Van Til, John Frame, James Anderson, Carl Truman, Philip Reif, C.S. Lewis, and Francis Schaeffer have shaped the way that I think about engaging with the world. Petrus von Maastricht, Jonathan Edwards, Herman Bobbink, Gerhardus Voss, Sinclair Ferguson, John Calvin, and Joel Beakey have shaped the way that I apply Scripture to my life. And there are many more names that have impacted me in different ways. But if any of these names give you discomfort, then I apologize ahead of time for the anguish that I will inflict on you. But I am resolutely sound in where I stand today. But I do want to get started off with a simple definition of what is apologetics. That is the overarching category of worldviews. But there are many different definitions of what apologetics is. So I'll give a few of those definitions, some of which are helpful, and some of which not so much. One definition is, it is that branch of Christian theology which seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of the Christian faith. Another is developing one's authentic self so as to present one's faith as helpfully as possible to one's neighbor. I will break from my effort to not be polemical, but I do not like this definition. A third is the demonstration that Christianity is reasonable and thus to assure Christians that their faith is not A, idiotic, or B, to clear away the obstacles and objections that keep non-believers from considering the arguments and evidence for the truth of Christianity. A fourth, the discipline that deals with the rational defense of the Christian faith. So we see that there are some similarities in a lot of these definitions. A fifth one is the task of defending and commending the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Christ-like, context-sensitive, and audience-specific manner. It's just a few more that I think are helpful to go through. A sixth here is the business of engaging the worldviews of the daily of the day intelligently and thus bearing witness to Christ with credibility. James Anderson says succinctly that it is the reasoned defense of the Christian faith, and I do like this definition. Cornelius Van Til says that it is the vindication of the Christian philosophy of life against the various forms of non-Christian philosophy of life. So he likens apologetics to the outworking of your worldview. But I think probably the most helpful definition, for me at least, is John Frame's definition that it is the discipline that teaches Christians how to have a reason for their hope. And this one I find to be in line with Scripture and most personally edifying to remember that that is what apologetics is. So there's a lot of overlap in those definitions and also some differences there. Some of those are helpful and some of them are not. But for the purposes of this series, I will be working off of John Frame's definition and also applying James Anderson's and Cornelius Van Til's, the reasoned defense as a worldview. But I'd also like to narrowly define Christianity. We have a cultured Christianity today. Most people in this country would say that they are Christian. Going outside your doors, you may not recognize them. And so I think it is important for us to, for the purposes of this discussion, to narrowly define Christianity in this context. So Christianity isn't merely a collection of religious doctrines, although it does contain religious doctrines. It isn't merely a collection of doctrines. Christianity isn't merely a collection of religious practices, although it does contain religious practices. Christianity isn't merely a particular lifestyle, although it does entail a certain lifestyle. Christianity in this context, the way that we're working through it, is an entire worldview. And this will be the major theme throughout this series, and I will argue that it has implications for every aspect of our lives. Now, since Christianity is an entire worldview, and I like definitions, I'll give a last one. What is a worldview? A worldview is a basic view or outlook on the world and how you see all of reality and your experiences. It is a philosophical view on how you think about and interact with the world at a most fundamental level. And a person's worldview determines A, how they interpret the experiences of their world, B, how they evaluate those experiences, good, bad, indifferent, and then see how they respond to those experiences. And so, looking at worldview through that lens, we will get into more of how the world interprets experiences, how we ought to interpret experiences, and as much as possible be faithful to the opinions and viewpoints that we disagree with. So, why engage in apologetics? For a long time, I thought that apologetics was just something that people who like to argue do. You go out there and debate the atheist of the day or the evolutionist of the day, and that's apologetics. But I think apologetics is really something that every Christian should be engaged in at some level and to the best of their ability. The overarching purpose of apologetics, there are many different reasons for apologetics, and the overarching purpose that we will be focusing on is to glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we see in Scripture that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, our mind, and our strength. But apologetics isn't about not looking like an idiot, not about bolstering your own position and feeling like an intellectual. It may have that result, but that's not why it's there. God is the God of logic, and our reasonable defense of the faith is glorifying to God as the owner and Lord of truth and reason. And all other purposes of apologetics are subordinate to this overarching purpose. But there are some other reasons. It serves to silence unbelievers. Apologist's job is not to open the unbeliever's heart, although that is one of our aims, that is the Holy Spirit's job. But our job as an apologist is to close the unbeliever's mouth. And not in a harsh and disrespectful way, but when unbelievers say that God's truth is falsehood and God's wisdom is irrational, this is dishonoring to God. We don't silence them by force or bullying, but silence them by exposing their falsehood. And we'll look at a couple of scripture verses that point to this. But even Jesus' own response to critics silenced them. And we see that in Luke 20, verse 40, where he argues with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, and it says that they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. So their mouths were silenced by him exposing their own falsehood. And it serves to evangelize unbelievers as a third purpose. Fourth, it serves to edify the church and the believer. And as my introduction, we saw how it serves to edify me and to reground me in the truth of God. There will always be those who wish to draw people away from Christ by raising some doubt, and some things can be quite intelligent, some arguments could be quite intelligent, and shake our faith. And I think that anybody who's really given some serious thought to the deeper questions and their faith has had, at one point or another, their faith shaken. I can tell you I've had mine shaken several times, and each time I am strengthened even more. But that is a continual goal of the world. But it also helps to head off objections and attacks before they arrive. If we've never heard of an idea, we've never heard of an objection to some of the beliefs of Christianity, if we've never heard of some of the criticisms of the Old and New Testament, then when we do hear them for the first time, they can be a little unsettling, a little shocking. But when we have heard them and somebody lodges that attack, it's really a little ridiculous sometimes. And so apologetics serves to help protect the church and the believer, the individual believer, and the collective. And it helps to promote theological insight. The question of what we should believe and why we should believe it are intertwined. Bad theology will produce bad apologetics. But we're also forced to reflect more and more deeply and more critically on our own beliefs and challenge what our beliefs are. If we hold to a belief that isn't biblical, and if we find something new that we ought to be believing, as we grow in Christ, we learn new things. So apologetics serves multiple purposes, and you don't need to find value in each of these purposes in order to engage in it. The strengthening believers is very valuable, even if winning them over to Christ isn't your job. But then there's a couple of things that apologetics is not that I think are worth going over as well. Apologetics is not apologizing in the popular sense. I'm sorry. The Greek word is to produce a defense. So apologia is to produce a defense, and it was actually used regularly by lawyers. When you went to court, you produced an apology, which was your own defense there. It's not an excuse to be argumentative. Paul warns against being contentious, and we should guard against that tendency. If we have that natural tendency in ourselves, then we should be extra careful when we engage in debate. Christians should be peacemakers, and a good apologetic argument ultimately aims to persuade people to Christ, not to put them off from the idea of being associated with others in Christ. It's not a form of intellectual bullying, and you'll see this a lot on the internet with people engaging in different views from different denominations, or even engaging with atheists in apologetic arguments. They can get pretty nasty and very uncomfortable sometimes to see what is put out there as being apologetic. It should be intellectual and sometimes forceful, but never belligerent. The truth should not be compromised, but it should not be used as a baseball bat. Gentleness and respect, speaking the truth in love, win the person, not the argument. We don't need to pit those against each other. It's not a substitute for evangelism or an alternative to it. A lot of times we'll see that somebody has a particular particularly strong argument, and they may have a tendency to stay on that argument and just debate people endlessly without ever coming around to evangelism and bringing people to Christ. For example, focusing on evolution, Big Bang, or critical race theory, you may have an argument you think is a home run, but if you never bring that around to evangelizing people for Christ, what good is it? An apologetics done in a biblical way will be done evangelistically. The gospel is at the center of Christian worldview. And a good apologist will appeal not only to the intellect, but to the emotions and to the will, the whole person. Life without God is meaningless, and therefore, before arguing for God's very existence, it might help to argue for the meaning of life before you get into why God exists. It's much more of an emotional and personal connection than an abstract debate about the existence of some being. So there are some biblical foundations for apologetics. And we'll take a look at some of those. Does the Bible require apologetics, or just leave it up to people to figure out if they should do it or not? There are two clear exhortations and two clear examples that we'll take a look at. The first is in 1 Peter 3, and we'll focus on 14 and 15, but we'll read the 13 through 17. And I will argue here that we not only should be engaged in apologetics, but the scriptures tell us how to engage in apologetics, the method. So in 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil." So we'll notice, first thing, the context here is Christians suffering for the Christian faith. And the defense that is made is directed towards unbelievers. But the manner of this defense is done in gentleness and respect. It's not aggressive. It's not bullying. It's not making the other person look dumb. But it is firm. The other example here is in Jude, verse 3. And I'll read verse 4 as well. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So in this example, the context is a threat of a false doctrine, replacing the gospel with something sensual, something that appeals to your own desire, whatever that desire may be. It makes you happy. It is the gospel of happiness. And Jude is appealing to people to defend the faith against who? People in the church who are twisting it and turning it into another gospel. And we see Paul doing very similar things as he writes to the Galatians, who's bewitched you and taught you another gospel, which is not another gospel. Those are the two exhortations that we see very clearly in the New Testament. But we also have some examples. And one example is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. This is John actually engaging in apologetics, not simply exhorting people. But he says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So the purpose of this gospel is to lead people to Christ. That is the entire existence. It's not to be a historical narrative. We had three other gospels that were historical narratives from different viewpoints. It wasn't just a personal testimony of what John had experienced. But the purpose of this gospel was to give people a reason to believe. And then we see throughout Acts that Paul, in his ministry, is constantly going and reasoning with people. And we see in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, it says, "Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures." We also see in verse 17, and we can go to Acts chapter 18, verse 4 and 19, and then also in chapter 19, 8 and 9, and then finally in Acts 24, 25, we see with Felix, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. So there is a good cause for us to engage in apologetics, and it comes directly from Scripture. So now that we've kind of laid the foundation about what apologetics is and what it isn't, why we should involve ourselves in its practice, and how we ought to conduct ourselves in it, I think that as we go into the next few sessions, we should be well-grounded and have a common definition on to move on to the more narrow focus of worldviews, with a particular focus on the Christian worldview. So over the next 11 weeks, we're going to take a journey through history and the development of thought as it pertains to philosophy, psychology, sociology, and in some limited capacity, science, or at least the tuxedo that all of these other practices wear that they label as science. And we'll also look at how the church has historically engaged with various worldviews and how these ideas help to shape culture and present-day popular Christianity. Over the centuries, we had the Enlightenment, and we had the English Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, And then there were additional things that came out of this that led to things, led to movements that were very subtle, like the domestication of transcendence, or even the idea of there being scripture, God-given revelation, that idea dying and giving way to biblical studies. We study the Bible, but we commune with God in scripture. And we'll look at how some of these came to be and how they developed. And then as part of this journey, we will also find and discover the seeds of some of the ideas and the growth of these ideas that shapes today's current understanding of the self, the purpose or lack of purpose of life, and critical theories and how those have manifested themselves. And how we as the church can remain fast and address them head on in a biblical and Christ-like manner. But we'll get into that a little bit more next week. I left a little bit of room here for us to have discussion at the end. So anybody have any thoughts on any of this? Yeah, there's a lot of arguments that can be rather ground shaking. You know, if you're unfamiliar with them. I'm currently working at a company that is more left leaning, and my direct supervisor is a staunch atheist who used to be a Mormon, and he has a lot of in depth criticisms on scriptures and likes to poke holes where he can. And, you know, in order to have a proper conversation, you have to open your mind a little bit. But one thing I found particularly helpful is G.K. Chesterton's statement that he's incurably convinced that the object of opening your mind is to, just like the mouth, to shut it again on something solid. And when you shut it on something solid, you're not going to have anything else going in there, right? The world wants you to keep an open mind. Everything is possible. Everything. But the point of opening your mind is to close it on something again solid. And I find that helpful as I engage in conversation with other people as well. All right. Do we have any other comments? Yeah, well, worldviews are they're kind of like a cerebellum in your brain. Everybody's got one. Not everybody's aware that it's there, but it serves a pretty important a pretty important function in how you live, how you interact in the world. In fact, you wouldn't be here today if you didn't have a cerebellum. But everybody has one, and it's helpful to understand your own worldview. No two people will have the exact same worldview, but there are categories and groupings where you know, you can say that there is a Christian worldview because there are alignments in categories. But yeah, it's a lot of people don't want to think about it, but it's very important to think about worldviews because especially as you engage with the world more and more, they poke holes in places that if you didn't shore up those defenses, you may end up with a leak. Yeah, yeah. I think you know, the way that you engage in apologetics is very important because for most people in this country, they've heard some version of a gospel. Right? Christianity has been in this country for a while, and there are very few people who have just never heard of Jesus at all. They have mostly misconceptions about him if they don't believe. But it's important to understand where they're coming from, right? In science, they're taught that there's the Big Bang or multiple Big Bangs or even hundreds or thousands of simultaneous Big Bangs. And these things need to be kept in mind as our underlying assumptions. And, you know, there's different categories of apologetics, but, you know, our underlying presuppositions, our assumptions that God created the universe, we start from there, and they start from everything's an accident. David Attenborough. He's a commentator for BBC, did all those National Geographic things. He wrote in his book that humanity is a plague on the planet. And when you have that view, telling somebody that you need Jesus goes nowhere, because they think you're a plague and you need to be exterminated. So the threat of death is meaningless to somebody who thinks extermination is necessary. And so you have to kind of understand where they're coming from in their views so that you can present the gospel in a more meaningful way. And apologetics helps with that as you grow in your understanding there. All right. Well, yep, David.
I was struck by the Lord of Hearts.
Yeah, thank you. That's good to keep our focus on. We're pretty much at the end, but yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to just think differently.
Yeah, and that I did try to open up with that, right? Make it more than just the intellect, but the whole person. Right? And the point of apologetics isn't to win the argument. And being argumentative is very dangerous in the field of apologetics. But being ready that when your faith is attacked, you can give a reason for that hope. And that's a good way of... Yeah. Well, hopefully this series will help with understanding the foundations of the worldviews and how we can apply Scripture to that. But we're at the end of our time here. David, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Thank you.